Luke chapter 6 in your Bibles, if you would, please. Luke chapter 6. When you find it, if you stand for the reading of the text, we'll start reading here in verse number 17. Luke chapter 6 and verse 17, the Bible says, "And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with the unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all." Let's pray. Father, we love you this morning and we thank you so much that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be broken and spilled out for us. Lord, what a powerful thought. And I love you this morning for what you've done for me, Lord. We love him because he first loved us. I realize the reason that I love you is because of what you did first, not because of what I am or what I've done. It's because of what you did. And Lord, this morning, I want to be reciprocating in that love. I want to be broken and spilled out for you this morning. I want Mike Reagan to be out of the way. I desire, Lord, for the filling of your Holy Spirit and to be used of you to minister to these people here this morning. Lord, I don't want to have any personal agenda. I don't want to seek any personal glory. I pray this morning that you would allow me to be broken and spilled out before you, and that the delivery of this message and the expounding of this text would be in such a way that is a sweet aroma in your nose, Lord, something that is pleasing to you. And Lord, I also pray, and I know it's your will, that you'd make me a blessing and a help to the people that are here, an able minister of Jesus Christ. This is above and beyond my human capabilities, Lord. This is what we were looking to you for this morning. Lord, I pray like Brother Derryberry did, Lord, that if there's anybody here this morning that does not know Christ as their Savior, I ask you to work on them, Lord, and help them to realize their need for Jesus Christ and what a wonderful thing it is to be saved and how great the Lord is, that there's nothing to fear in allowing themselves to be opened up to God and to His Spirit, to salvation. I ask you to work now this morning, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I realize that when it comes to serving the Lord, as Christians, we struggle. It's just a fact. It's not always easy to serve God. It's not always easy to do right. The Christian life is seemingly filled with battles. You'll do real good for a little while and everything's great, and then a time period comes where it's not so great anymore. You're not doing so good. When you're doing well and when you're living in victory, it's a great thing. It's a great feeling. When you're living in defeat as a Christian, it's a horrible feeling. I've lived through this my whole Christian life. It's just as much a part of what I go through as any other Christian. It's difficult to keep myself on track. It's difficult to keep myself living in the victory. And that's what I want to preach to you on this morning, is victorious Christianity. I am not here this morning playing church. I am not here this morning because I have to for a paycheck. I greatly appreciate the fact that this church supports me. I appreciate it probably more than you know or more than I express, because I'm uncomfortable talking about money. I appreciate it. But I am not here this morning for that. I promise you that. I'm here this morning because I truly desire to live my life for God. I truly desire to get something done with my life for God. I want the victory. I want to be in a church that's exciting. I want my kids to be in a church where as they grow up and they come week after week and month after month and year after year, that here and there, there's these big memories that come up in their mind. I want them to look back and say, Dad, remember when we were in the storefront? I want them to say, Dad, remember when we first got in the building? Dad, remember when the church had to put on an addition because God had blessed and it had grown? Dad, remember when we had to put in the parking lot? Dad, remember when we were setting out chairs because people kept coming and the church just kept growing? I mean, I want my family, I want your family, I want us as a body of believers to be able to look back in years to come and say, man, God has given us the victory. It has been good to serve God. There have been some great things that have happened. Remember when Brother Johnny fell and should have died and God brought him back? I want to think about the victories. But let me say this, there won't be any victories in your Christian life if you succumb to defeat. We all go through defeated times. We all go through defeated periods in our Christianity. It really is the breaking and the spilling out that is the hardest part of serving the Lord. It's not when that vessel is all polished and full and looks great and it's sitting on the shelf and everybody can see what's going on. The whole community sees, oh, they're breaking ground over there. I mean, folks tell us all the time, we're at the store, we're here, we're there, we're bumping into people, and as time goes on and we stay in one place for now 11 years, that's the longest I've ever stayed anywhere, amen. People are saying, hey, we've seen what you've done with the property. Somebody told me about 2 weeks ago now, he said, hey, we drive by on Sunday morning and that parking lot's fuller and fuller all the time. It's really exciting. But see, those times, those moments when the vessel's full and it all looks good and the whole world can see and the sun is shining up and it's glistening in the sunlight, those are not the tests of your Christianity. Those are not, that moment is not what got you there. It was when you were broken and spilled out and you were at the bottom and you wanted to quit, but you didn't quit. That God says, you smell that? There's a good aroma in the room. Because that smells a whole lot more like my son when he was in the garden saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then he went to the cross and he was broken and he was spilled out. And now, look at Jesus. But he didn't get there without first being there. The victorious Christianity is what we all want to live. It's what we all want to feel. But do we have what it takes to get there? Give me just a minute to make a couple of explanations while I set up the text here this morning, and I'm going to do my best to get you out of here without preaching for an hour and a half. Amen. All God's people said. In verse 17, you'll notice he came down with them and stood in the plain. You know what you got right here in Luke chapter 6? You have the Sermon on the Plain. Everybody hears about the Sermon on the Mount, but you hardly ever hear anybody preaching on the Sermon on the Plain. Why is that? There's something about saying the Sermon on the Mount that represents victory. The Sermon on the Mount that represents beauty. The Sermon on the Mount that's lifted up, that's exciting. There's something about just saying the Sermon on the Mount that in our human psyche clicks with us. That's what we want to hear. Tell me about the good times. How about the Sermon on the Plain? Isn't that weird? These two sermons are extremely similar to one another, but they're not the same message. Sermon on the Plain sounds a little boring. Sermon on the Plain sounds flat. I mean, I like driving through Tennessee, North Carolina, South Carolina, you can have it. Tennessee, North Carolina, Virginia, West Virginia. Beautiful. Kentucky, beautiful. You get out there in Kansas, far side of Missouri, not the Ozarks. The Ozarks are all right. But you get out there in some of those plain, flat Oklahoma, boy, you can have that driving. That's bad stuff, man. Nobody's attracted to the plain, the mundane, the flat, the mediocre. Everybody likes the mount. But very few people want the plane. Here Jesus Christ is preaching the sermon on the plain in a great company, the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people come out to hear him preach. And it says they came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Look down at verse number 20 as he begins to preach. It says he lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, you know, as we've been studying Rightly Dividing, that there's a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And we'll get into this more on Sunday nights in our Rightly Dividing series, but the kingdom of God is explained in the book of Romans as righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. You have that the moment you get saved. If you're not saved, you don't have the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. When a lost person deals with God, what they feel is guilt. What they feel is condemnation. What they feel is fear. What they feel is that uneasy and uncomfortable feeling. That is the witness of the Holy Spirit saying, everything's not okay between me and you, but if you come to me, if you come to Jesus, we can get this fixed up. If you come to Jesus, we'll take care of these issues that are down deep in your soul. We'll get you the answers that you need. You'll find the peace and joy in the Holy Ghost that you haven't found in the world. That's the Holy Spirit's witness to a lost person. That's the misery. That's the drawing, the uneasiness when you hear the gospel, the uneasiness from the preaching. A saved person's supposed to have that kingdom in their heart, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of heaven, as you study the scriptures, you find is a literal, visible kingdom that is coming in the future where Christ will rule and reign for 1,000 years on this earth. When you compare Luke chapter 6, the Sermon on the Plain, to the Sermon on the Mount, they're very similar, but they're not 100%. The Sermon on the Mount is the constitution of the kingdom. Christians will look at that and say, "Oh, see, if you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven." But that goes against what Paul teaches, because Paul teaches us that our salvation is in Jesus Christ, regardless of whether or not we have good works to continue to keep that salvation. We are kept by the Holy Spirit of God. We are not kept by good works. When Jesus Christ is preaching in the Gospels and he's preaching to the Jews, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's talking to them about when he rules and reigns. So you have to understand the difference in your Bible when it comes to doctrinal discrepancies, where it looks like in one passage the Bible teaches this, and yet in another passage it teaches something different. What do we believe? The answer to that Paul gives us in Timothy, he says we're to rightly divide the word of truth. A very easy and simple division, but a great explanation, is the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, in the Old Testament, what I'm wearing is a sin because there's a different mixture of fabrics in this jacket. According to the Old Testament law, this is wrong. But in the New Testament, I've been freed from that law. So if I go to the Old Testament and I get into doctrine and I say, "See, it's in the Bible," but I misapply that doctrine at the wrong time, I can be completely off in what I'm doing. Does that make sense? When you're in the Gospels, you have to be careful because Christ has not yet died. Hebrews says a testament's not of force until the death of the testator. Christ has not yet died. The New Testament is not of force at that time. Christ came to the Jews. That's why he was rejecting the Gentiles in his ministry. When they come to him, he'd say, "It's not meat that I get. Take the children's bread and give it to dogs." He's, "You Gentiles, no, it's not meat." And then by their faith, they could get in. He would allow that. "Wow, I've not found so great faith, not in all of Israel. Okay, lady, you made it in by your faith." He's showing them a transition to the New Testament that's not yet of force. And he's preaching a doctrine that is to the time when he will rule and reign as their king, as their Messiah in Israel. He will rule and reign on this earth. And that's the doctrine he was preaching. Instead, they said, "Crucify him. We will not have this man reign over us." That was the end of his ministry, the end of his preaching. So the Jews did not get that kingdom. They will in the future, but they have not now. They rejected it. So that doctrine is put on hold until such time as God goes back to Israel. Here's the catch. The catch is all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Those things which were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So when we come to the Sermon on the Plain, you'll see a couple of things that you say, wait a minute, doctrinally, that doesn't apply right now. But that does not mean that we take those preaching, we take those lessons, and we throw them out completely and say, we don't have to listen to that, we don't have to pay attention to that, that's not to me. Now hang on a second, that's an overreaction. What we say is, when this doesn't line up doctrinally with what we know to be true in the New Testament, in Paul's epistles to the church, we know that that's not to us right now. But that does not mean I can't learn from Abraham's faith. God's never asked me to take my son, my only son Isaac, and lay him on an altar. But you don't think I can learn from that? You don't think there's some spiritual gleanings in there? Let me say, the Sermon on the Plain was not preached to the church. Corinthians, to the church at Corinth. Galatians, to the church in Galatia. Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus. Sermon on the Plain, to the church on the plain. It's not there. He's preaching to a great multitude. He's preaching to his disciples. He's preaching before his crucifixion. There, doctrinally, it's not going to necessarily all apply to me. I don't have to say, well, I better go forgive my brother, or I'm not going to be forgiven of God. But there are spiritual applications here. Look, I'm against using the Bible to manipulate people. Brother, you better forgive, because God forgave you and God isn't going to forgive you if you don't forgive. Okay, fine, I forgive. There's a massive problem with that. If I'm... Attitude. You ain't really forgiven. You just got manipulated by somebody into forgiven and guilted into forgiven. God forgave you. God forgave you. I know. Look what Jesus did for you. I get that point. Well, you ought to forgive. I'm not over it. Should you get over it? Yeah, with time. I'm not here to manipulate you with the Bible. But this morning, what I'm going to show you is, when we spiritually apply these things, we can really live a Christian life that's victorious. And that's what I want. I don't care if it's directly to me. If I can get something out of it that'll help me be a better Christian and help me be more effective for God and help me be a greater blessing to other people and help me have more righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, then give me all I can get. God, help me. I want to preach to you on the victory in Jesus. And the first thing I noticed here is, in order to really have victory in Jesus Christ and live the victorious Christian life, we've got to have the vision that Jesus Christ had. Look at verse 39. He spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thy eye, while thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. You realize the victorious Christian life requires that we see things through the eyes that Jesus Christ sees them. You know what happened to you when you got saved? You, for the first time, saw yourself the way Jesus Christ sees you. You know how Jesus Christ saw you before your salvation? It ain't so good. You read through those Old Testament passages, and boy, the Bible describes them in their mud, in their blood, dirty, cast out, distraught, filthy, godless, depraved. When Jesus Christ saw us from the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He saw you the way you really are, and the moment you get saved is the day you realize, hey, I finally see myself through the eyes of God, and I don't like what I see. I'm a sinful man. Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. That's not a positive message. But folks, that's reality. There is none righteous. No, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every person in this room is a sinner. And until you see yourself through the eyes of Jesus Christ, how can you get saved if you don't realize you're a sinner? How can you be found if you're not lost? That is the hardest part of leading somebody to Jesus Christ, is getting them to see the fact that they're not okay. That they're not going to squeak in, you know, hopefully by their good works outweighing their bad works. Getting them to recognize, listen, that's a pretty bad message to start out a relationship with. Hi, how you doing? I'm Mike. What's your name? Oh, great, I'd like to help you. You're a low-down, dirty, rotten sinner and you deserve to go to hell. We're off to a great start. The human nature says, whoa, what kind of a message is that? Who do you think you are? Hey, I don't think I'm anybody. I saw myself one day through the eyes that he saw me with, and I recognized he was holy and perfect and harmless and sinless and clean and pure and righteous, and I was not. And when I saw myself through his eyes, I said, man, I don't like what I see, but I sure like you. Because you, in spite of what you know about me, in spite of what you see me to be, you still love me? You'll still have me? I don't know about you, a time or two I've been written off by people. You know the whole love me now, hate me later thing? I've been written off by people. And that's a pretty hurtful thing. You know, you go through those things in your mind, the self-doubt, the self-analyzation, looking back on the situation, thinking about the relationship, working through it all in your head, wondering whether or not, hey, I'm glad that there's a relationship in my life. Man, this thing is so plain and it's so clear. It's so simple. I was nothing. I was dirty. I had nothing to offer. I'd offended him. I'd sinned against him. I'd fallen short of his glory. And yet he still loved me and reached out his hands to me and picked me up and cleaned me up and brought me into his fold and still loves me today. What a great God he is. So seeing myself through his eyes, even though initially I didn't like what I saw, I didn't want to accept it, I didn't want to admit it. But boy, in beginning to see myself through his eyes, I see more than just my sin. I see somebody who's loved more deeply than I can fathom in spite of my sin. That's an amazing thought. Why is it, Christian, that's how it started for us? Amen? And after a little while of serving God, we stop looking at ourselves through his eyes. He cleans us up. He dresses us up. He puts us together. He gives us some hope. He gives us a little foundation, a little stability. He puts some things in place where we can begin building a life. Some stability shows up. Some focus shows up. Some direction comes. And yet, we stop seeing ourselves the way he sees us. Look at verse 45. His view of us is a very, very penetrating view. He doesn't just look at the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. You know what the Lord sees? He sees our heart. You know what I need in order to live the victorious Christian life? I need to see what really is in me as a Christian. I need to see what my motives are. I need to see why I am doing what I am doing. You can dissect this down into the very smallest details of your life. I mean, when you go to work, your relationships, if you're married, your marriage relationships, if you have children, how you deal with and handle and treat your children. What is your motive? Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you here this morning in church? If I really am going to live a victorious life, I need to see me for what I really am. And that's not comfortable. But the psalmist said it. He said, search me, O God, and try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. He said, God,
Please, God, get down deep. God, dig deep. God, find out anything there is in me. Show me what I am so I can fix what needs to be fixed. Can I say it's not all negative? Now here I'm really going to probably, you know, a couple people might struggle with this one. You realize it is not wrong for you to see good things about yourself? Now, if I were you, I wouldn't go around telling everybody all the good things about yourself, because that kind of probably going to come across just a little bit wrong. But it's not wrong for God to say, hey, I use you this way. And for you to recognize, wow, God was in that. Wow, God's called me to that. God's gifted me for that. There's something over here about me that's a good thing. This is an area of my life that I have down, and I'm thankful for that. Now, I want to give that to God. I want to break myself and spill myself out so that anything good in me can go to His glory. But hey, it's not all bad. Not everything that God will show you about you is always going to be a beat down. But the fact of the matter is that that's usually the hardest part for most of us. Is to see the bad. And to say I was... Let's try that again. I'm sorry I was wrong. I need to work on that. But folks, that really is victory. Victory is not never being wrong. Being wrong is part of who we are as sinful and failing and weak human beings. Victory is being able to say, I was wrong. When did you get victory in Jesus? Talking about your salvation. The day you said, I'm sorry, Lord, I was wrong. And I don't deserve this, but I know you promised it. So come into my heart, forgive my sins, be my Savior. Clean me up and take me to heaven. Thank you. That's victory. Seeing myself through the eyes of God is victory. Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Seeing ourselves through the eyes of Jesus Christ, seeing Jesus Christ for who He is, who can understand His errors, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Jesus Christ had a vision. He had a vision of our hearts. He has a vision for what it is that we need. Look at verse 40. The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? You realize that Jesus Christ's vision did not have anything in the way. We need to see ourselves through the Lord's eyes, but we also need to see our brothers and sisters in Christ through the Lord's eyes. Because in our eyes, this applies to every person in this room. In your eyes, when you look at somebody else to judge, to critique, to criticize, you've got a beam in your own eye. Jesus Christ had perfect vision. There was nothing in His way of seeing the absolute truth. There was no pride standing in His way. There was no self-exaltation standing in His way. There was no self-righteousness standing in His way. There was no sin standing in His way. There was no lust. There was nothing in the eye of Jesus Christ that caused Him to see people the wrong way. He could see so clearly. You and I have to get His vision when we look at each other. Because without it, we're like the ophthalmologist that walks in the room to perform surgery on your eye, and he's got a big old patch on one eye, and the other one he's got a glass on that's about that thick. And he's there to say, I'm going to help you out because your eye is a mess. Well, it's not really that bad. I love Brother D, and if he says, Brother, I know how to do that, anything construction, mechanical, anything like that, he can do it. On my house, anything that's important to me, anything that costs me anything, he cares about quality, he cares about getting it done right, about safety, and he'll do it as inexpensively as possible, and he'll do the best job that can be done. But I'll tell you this much, if something's wrong with my eye, I do not want Brother D doing surgery on my eye, because he can only see out of one eye. That's why he's out there opening the door. Be careful when he opens the door, he might accidentally knock you off the porch. No. Why? Because that's how you and I look at everybody and everything.
because we are blinded by our own faults.
What is wrong with them?
When the real question is, what's wrong with me?
Oh, did you see it? Did you see them? I just don't know what they're thinking.
Well, why don't you stop worrying about the speck, the dust, the little piece that might be in your brother's eye? And start worrying about the fact that somebody put a telephone pole through your head and it doesn't seem to bother you. No wonder we do each other damage. Let me help you get that out of your eye, brother. You're knocking me out with the pole every time you turn your head. But we're trying to help our brother all the time by picking at little things. But the Lord says, you know what? That's not that big of a deal to me. I loved them before. If you knew the mess that I had on my hands when they first humbled themselves like you don't seem to have down anymore and crawled to me begging for help, you saw a mess. I saw a heart that needed some help and I helped them out. Now leave them alone. They got another 30 years to grow. So easy to start looking at each other critically. Well, you've been saved, what, a year and a half now, brother? A year? You've been saved a year now. Okay, so who walks up to a baby? You've been here a year now. Why ain't you cooking me some filet mignon? But boy, we look at each other spiritually like that. You know what I hope? I'm 41 years young. I hope I make it to 90 if I'm healthy and spry. If I made it to 90 or 91, that gives me 50 years left for God to change me, help me, work on me, be patient with me, clean me up, nurture me, and grow me. That's the way the Lord looks at things. If you haven't noticed, He's not really in a rush. You don't stand on your kid's toes, men, because you want a big son. You know, you don't stand on the boy's toes and grab his hair and pull on his head. Come on, let's grow. Let's grow. Stretch out those vertebrae. Come on, man. You're going to be a big man. We don't force growth out of our children physically. Why is there so much growth being forced in the church and pressure being put on each other? I think it's because we're not looking at each other through the eyes of Jesus Christ. You know what you will find if you stay in church? You will 100% find fault. So get mad, go to another church. You'll love it at first. You'll love them now, hate them later. Because eventually, as you get to know each other, you will again find fault. You know what we need instead? We need to look at each other and say, well, yeah, that probably should change. And if we can see things the way the Lord sees them, and if we can love each other and help each other, then probably with some time, the Lord will help them change. But while I got this beam in my eye, if I go over there and try to gouge that little piece of sawdust out of their eye, I might blind somebody. I do not regret. I have some regrets in the ministry. One of the things I do not regret is the times that I put up with stuff I didn't want to put up with, or kind of tried to like be patient and turn a little bit. I'm not saying, you know, we okay sin. Somebody sitting on the front row smoking a joint, we're like, well, we're going to be gracious. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying there have been times where I've kind of like, maybe I could have and should have and had a right to do something about that, but I didn't, I waited. I don't sit back and say, man, I shouldn't have been that patient. You know what I regret? I regret times I got a little too aggressive trying to get some dust out of somebody's eye and overlooked the beam of a lack of grace in my own eye while I was worrying about some problem of the flesh or some struggle of the spirit that somebody else was having in their eye. The victorious Christian life means we stop seeing things the way we humans see them because, come on, that makes you miserable. And we start seeing them the way God sees them because that's victory. Boy, don't people make you miserable? Come on, be honest. Don't be all spiritual. We're in church on Sunday. People make you miserable, don't they? When you're looking at them the wrong way. But boy, victory is looking at them the way God looks at them. And now all of a sudden, this heart of mine that was frustrated and dark and dirty and aggravated, all of a sudden it's peaceful and it's calm and it's okay. And I can love a person that I couldn't love before because I got a vision in my eyes that ain't Mike. It's I can see it the way God sees it. And that changes the way I look at everything. I got to keep moving because I'm trying to stay these messages you haven't noticed because nobody's said anything. It's broke my heart. I've been hitting that 45-minute mark. I've been working on that for like 3 years, so I got to keep it going here. We got to move. The victorious Christian life also means that we see sin the way the Lord sees it. We need His vision, but we need to realize that there's a vexing of sin. In verses 17 and 18, you'll notice people are flocking to Jesus. They come to hear Him. Why? To be healed of their diseases. Well, that's the wrong motive. I don't care what your motive is for coming to Jesus, so long as they're coming. As a born-again Christian who's grown in God, you need to evaluate your motives. When it comes to the lost, don't worry about their motive. Just get them to Jesus. Why? They came in verse 18 because they were vexed with unclean spirits. The victorious Christian life means that we do begin to see the vexation of sin for what it really is. Because the victory over the vexing is in Jesus. But we have a generation where we don't hear Him anymore. It says in verse 17, they came to hear Him. There's a famine in the land, like Amos said, not of bread or of wine, but of hearing of the words of the Lord. If there's a famine in this country, there's a famine oftentimes in your heart where you don't want to hear God. And when you don't want to hear what God has to say, the vexing of sin becomes quickly in control. Lot vexed his righteous soul from day to day with the filthy conversation of the men of Sodom. Sin has a way of baiting you in. It is very powerful and very pleasurable. The Bible says it. There is pleasure in sin. That's the God that cannot lie. He said, there is pleasure in sin, but the verse doesn't stop there. It says, for a season. And the day comes, Christian, when you got to pay for what you've done. Well, I'm saved and I'm forgiven. Yes, that's your soul. You can't lose your salvation, but you can live a defeated Christian life. You can live in misery. You can live in the realm that you ought not be living in. God did not intend us to live that way. He intended us to live in victory. We have got to stop downplaying the severity of sin. We've got to stop acting like it's no big deal. We've got to stop acting like, well, that was old school. No, it's still Bible. You'll become holden with the cords of your sin. I'm tired of doing funerals for young men who overdosed on heroin. I'm tired of seeing people bound to their sin. You say, well, that's no big deal. You know, I mean, I'd never do that. I know how bad that is. I'd never go that far. Yeah, but we're telling our kids now that, you know, marijuana's no big deal. You lower the drasticness of something like that, and you also lower the drasticness of the next step, if you're following me. Sin has a vexing power to it. To vex means to be labored down, to oppress, to trouble, to annoy. Are you troubled? Are you heavy? Well, hearing Jesus Christ is the answer to the vexing of sin. They came, what? To hear Him in verse 17. You know what God said in the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was there talking to God and Moses and Elijah were there? Peter saw the thing and then he spoke up. And the Lord spoke from heaven. He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." You know what God was telling Peter? That's Jesus. I'm pleased with him. Shut up if you ever want to please me. And listen to what he says. Because he can get you to the place where he's at. But if you keep talking and not listening, you're never going to get where he is. You need to listen. I found that interesting because at Christ's baptism, he said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." That's it. He didn't say, "Hear him," at Christ's baptism. Interesting. Here's the point. Lost people can't hear Jesus until they come to know who he is. God's making the point at Christ's baptism, at the beginning of his ministry, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You want to get to me? You better know who Jesus is." That is the first step for you this morning. If you're not saved, this message is not for you other than you need to come to Jesus Christ. You need to know who he is. You need to find out from the Bible what the Bible says about Jesus and you. That's all. When you find that out, fast forward into his ministry, disciples following him around, already accepted him. There you are on the mount. Something happens. You're like, "Wow, look at that." God says, "Shh, I'll help you out if you'll hear my son." Christian, you know what the answer to our problems is? It's hearing Jesus. When's the last time you heard from him? When's the last time he spoke to your heart? See, because after they hear him, they came to hear him and to be healed by him. And in verse number 18, they that were vexed with unclean spirits, they were healed. You know what the Lord can do? You know what Jesus Christ can do? He can give you the victory over anything, no matter how powerful it is. Jesus Christ can give you the victory. There's no question. You've been hurt? Jesus Christ can help you forgive. Yes, he can. As Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You can do it. I'm not pressuring you to do it. You can do it. I'm not guilting you to do it. Because fake forgiveness isn't forgiveness at all. I'm saying the Lord can heal your heart to a point where you can, through the power of God's Spirit, through the victory in Christ, you can forgive people that hurt you no matter how badly they hurt you, and you don't have to live your life under the vexation of bitterness, of anger, of resentment, of the past, of what's been done to me. You can be freed from that, man. I don't care what it is. It can be moral. It can be chemical. It can be emotional. It doesn't matter what's vexing you. Jesus Christ can give you the victory over anything that has happened to you. But you got to realize, you know what? This sin is so vexing and so troubling, and I'm so tired of it. And no, it is sin. It may not even be my sin. It's somebody else's sin that they perpetrated against me, but it is sin that is vexing my soul. And I am done with this thing. Jesus, I want to hear what you have to say about it. I want some help with this. And he can heal you. My last point, and I'll be done. I really, really like this verse, verse 19. "And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and healed them all." You know what I noticed? Virtue. There went virtue out of him. That troubled me. I think, like, what are you talking about? There went virtue out of him. That's kind of a weird verse, isn't it? So I say virtue, you think about moral character, or, you know, the virtues, or, you know, in school, it's classical education, so they try to teach their children virtues, and that's all good stuff. That's fine. But that doesn't seem to fit right here, because it says there went virtue out of him, and when they touched him, they were healed by him. And everybody that touched him got healed. There was no failure rate. There was no, like, preacher up here saying, "I got the gift of healing," and, "Oh, you didn't get healed because you didn't have the faith." No. He had in himself the power to heal them, period. No excuses, no exceptions, proving who he was. So I'm thinking about that. What's this thing mean? And I got looking, I got noticing, as he begins to preach this message, he says, "Blessed are be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast you out as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. So then I got looking at the word blessed. Now I'm really messed up, because I got virtue here that's not looking like in the text the way we would define it, and I got the word blessed here that's absolutely not like you hear it defined today. I'm blessed. Hashtag blessed. And that's always associated with, look at my Maserati. Look at my new house. Look at my sweet, you know, $800 watch or my Rolex. Let's go into the thousands, baby. Yeah, look at that. Blessed. World champion, of course. Hashtag blessed. Now we're pulling God into it, you know. It's always associated with some kind of monetary gain or physical blessing or earthly thing. But here he's saying, blessed are you when you're hungry. Blessed are you that are broke. Blessed are you that are hated. Blessed are you when you're cast out. Hashtag blessed. It ain't fitting. You see what I'm saying? Because when he says, blessed are ye, he ain't talking the way people seem to be talking nowadays when they're talking about blessed. So what? Man, let's start redefining terms based on the Bible and see how many people still love Jesus. That's rough stuff. Sorry. But it's just truth. Blessed doesn't mean prosperity. It means to speak well of. It means to be happy. It means to have gratitude, to be grateful. How about this? God says, blessed are ye. Hey, boy, you did a good job because you chose to be poor instead of selling out to be rich. Now, the context here doctrinally in the tribulation period is going to mean that if you're right with God, you're poor. Because down here, as you go through the text, God starts getting on them. Verse 24, woe to you rich, woe to you who are full. Anybody full this morning? How many of you had breakfast? I did not. I had two pieces of toast and I need breakfast. I'm going to go get full after I'm done here. And I don't think God's going, whoa, Reagan, you're in trouble now. You're full. But in the tribulation period, you have to take the mark of the beast in order to get full. If you want to get rich, you got to take the mark of the beast. You can't buy and sell, and you can't have trade and commerce without the mark of the Antichrist. So there's a day coming when if you're rich, that's a bad thing. That ain't nowadays. Paul didn't say that. Paul said the opposite. See what I'm saying about doctrinal versus practical application? How about the spiritual application? You know what's more important to me than being rich? You know what's more important to me than being full? You know what's more important to me than having the praise of men? It's having the virtue. I look that word up. That thing has to do with praise, and it has to do with power. Having the power of God to live a certain way, to touch Jesus Christ and have that healing come in and change who I am and what I am to make me more like Him. Blessed are ye. The power of God to begin bearing fruit. He talks down through here, and you can read it for yourself later in verse 27. Love your enemies, do good to them, give to every man that asketh thee. He says, if you love just your friends, what good have you? But doesn't God love sinners also? He talks about loving your enemies, lending to them that ask you for some help without hope to get anything back. Verse 35 talks about loving your enemies. Verse 36 talks about being merciful. Verse 38 talks about giving. What are we looking? You know what you're looking at right there? You're looking at the victorious Christian life. Loving people that don't love you, giving as God would have you to give, being merciful to others, just walking in the Spirit of God. Where does that come from? That victorious life comes from reaching out and getting a hold of and touching Jesus Christ and feeling that virtue that He has and saying, God, I know what I am and I need some healing, and I realize that if I reach out to you, you'll be there. And I'm reaching out to you this morning, God, to get your help to start producing in me the fruit that I really want to produce. God, if I don't reach out and get a hold of who you are and get my hands on you, and if some of what you have doesn't rub off on me, I'm never going to be able to love people like I ought. I'm never going to be able to give like I should give. I'm never going to be able to minister like I should minister. I'm never going to be able to produce the fruits that I need to produce. God, I am so destitute without you. And I need some of what you got to rub off on me, because I really want to produce those fruits. But that ain't in me, God. All that's in you. Who can find a virtuous woman for prices far above rubies, right? Her children shall rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. Virtue, blessing, and praise are all associated in your Bible. You know why? They're all attributes of who Jesus Christ is. They're not attributes of who we are. Will you reach out and touch him this morning? Let's stand to our feet with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I'll guarantee you this. If you'll reach out to try to get a hold of that garment, if you'll put yourself down and say, Lord, I need some help this morning. I need some of what you got to rub off on me. He's got everything he needs. I'm telling you, folks, it'll come right out of him, and it'll go right into the heart of that person who sees themselves the way God sees them, who's tired of the vexation and the misery of sin, and who recognizes the virtue that's in Jesus Christ and says, I need some of that virtue in me. The power is not of us. It's of him. And he's got what you need this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ can help you. If you're not saved, you need to reach out to him this morning. He will save your soul, and he will give you some of that peace that you need in your heart. And you have not found it in this world. I know you haven't found it. It's not out there. It's in him. Will you reach out and touch him this morning? He'll help you.